Acts chapter 23. Acts 23, to remind you of the context, we've been looking at this passage that gives the account of Paul before the Sanhedrin, remembering that Paul, after he arrived at Jerusalem, was immediately attacked by the Jews. He went into the temple and trying to condescend to these brothers that had gone for ritualistic cleansing. And Paul was at the request of James and the elders. He was trying to condescend to these brothers in order to receive their acceptance of him and his ministry. Anyway, the Jews immediately assaulted him. The Roman authorities basically saved his life. They arrested him and brought him into custody. And the next day, the Roman captain, desiring to know why is this upheaval, why are the Jews so upset with Paul, he decided to bring Paul before the Sanhedrin. So that's where we pick up in chapter 23, verse 1. And Paul earnestly beholding the council said, "Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. The high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. Then Paul said unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wish not, brethren, that it was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, and I am called in question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say, there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit. But the Pharisees confess both. And there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. And when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. Well, as soon as he stands before the Sanhedrin, as we see, immediately there is an uproar. Paul stands to begin to speak, and the high priest Ananias commanded that Paul be smitten on the mouth. Paul reacted and railed back against the high priest, saying, thou whited wall, for sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. Well, this was illegal. God commands that we show honor unto those that have authority over us. And so Paul admitted that the high priest was due respect. He says in verse 5, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. And so Paul, regaining his composure, most likely continued looking around the room, as we saw in verse 1, and Paul earnestly beholding the council. So he's looking among them, earnestly beholding them, eyeing them up, looking at the makeup of the council. Remember, Paul would have known the nature of the Sanhedrin. He would have known that some would be Pharisees and some would be Sadducees. So he's looking among them, perhaps seeing if he recognizes anyone. But at this point, he's probably trying to see exactly what the makeup of the council is. Were there more Sadducees? Were there more Pharisees? Which ones were Sadducees? Which ones were Pharisees? Could Paul tell the difference between the two? And what Paul did next was absolutely brilliant. In verse 6, we read, But when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he had an idea, because he knew the Sadducees and Pharisees hated each other. If he could divide the council, then he would have a chance to turn them against one another rather than upon himself. So in a brilliant move, it truly was, Paul immediately says, verse 6, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Well, he understood the differences between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. The Sadducees were a Jewish sect, a religious body, but also a political body. They were a small body, much smaller than the Pharisees, but they were of the aristocracy, very powerful, powerful politically. They had good relations with the Romans, which would have made them hated by the Jewish nationals. They dominated the temple and the priesthood. They, theologically, the Sadducees denied spiritual life at all. They denied the existence of angels. They denied the immortality of the soul. They believed that this life is all there is. There is no suffering. There is no judgment beyond this life. They also believed that the resurrection was absolutely untrue. They did not believe in the resurrection. They also denied the traditions that the Pharisees embraced, and they were very zealous in coming against those that believed these things. In fact, we've run across them already in the book of Acts, chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. We find that Peter and John were confronted by the Sadducees for preaching the resurrection. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Many people today would fall into the camp of the Sadducees, very religious, but absolutely secular. That's the culture in which we live, particularly down here in the South. Up towards the north and the northeast, they're just secular. But down here, we're both religious and secular. And so as we deal with individuals here, everyone believes that they are believers. They all profess to be Christians. Everyone here has a Bible. If you go in other parts of the country, it's not so. We talked to a man at the conference last week that they've gone door to door passing out Bibles, but they actually gave out a lot of Bibles. We went door to door passing out Bibles and gave out very few, because everyone here has a Bible. We are very religious, yet very secular. And so while many today profess the resurrection, they believe the resurrection, they live as if Christ does not exist. After all, if you truly believed that the living God, the almighty, powerful God, is watching everything you do, that there is a Christ, that we will stand before Christ in judgment, would that have any effect upon the way you live? Well, most people are practical atheists. They live as if God does not exist. They can blaspheme Him. They can do all matter of corruption in their life, and they truly believe, you know, though they profess with their lips they may believe in a creator or a God, they demonstrate by their life that they never, ever expect to stand before this God. That's exactly what the Sadducees did. They believed in punishment, but punishment only comes in this life. There is nothing beyond the grave, and that's the way people live today. That there is nothing beyond the grave. They truly do not believe that they will stand before an almighty, powerful judge who will say, depart from me, and cast them into everlasting fire. They do not believe that. They live only by what they see. And since they cannot see God, they live as if He does not exist. Well, that's the Sadducees. The Pharisees, on the other hand, they were also a religious party, also a political party. They were noted for their strict observance of the rites and the ceremonies of the written law. And they were very zealous for the law. If you remember, Paul said of the law, I was a Pharisee. He was zealous for the law. He kept the law. They were also noted for their strict observance of the of their own oral traditions, which Jesus condemned them for. He says in Mark 7:9, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your own tradition. So they believed in their own tradition, their own the traditions that they had ordered and of which they obeyed. Sadducees did not believe in these oral traditions. In contrast also, the Pharisees were, where the Sadducees were of the priestly elite, the Pharisees were mostly lay people, scribes. They were not of the priestly elite as the Sadducees were. They were responsible for the development of the synagogue, the Pharisees were. And theologically, they believed in the resurrection, though not technically the Christian resurrection as we do. We believe in the bodily resurrection. In other words, you will spend eternity in the same body that you're sitting in tonight, or you're sitting here with tonight. Same body. We believe in the physical, bodily resurrection, though we will surely dwell in glorified bodies. It will be the same body that you have now. The bodily resurrection. The Pharisees believed in the transmigration of one body to the next. So they believed in a resurrection of sorts, the resurrection of the soul, but your soul leaves this earthly body and then indwells another body. And that's different from Christian resurrection. We believe in the bodily resurrection, this body. They believe in the resurrection of the soul, which will then occupy another body. But they did believe in the resurrection of the soul. They also believed in future reward and punishment, which the Sadducees did not. Well, Jesus condemned both groups, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Matthew 16, verse 6, Jesus said unto them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. Well, in a brilliant move, from the standpoint of Paul looking at the situation and then with cunning wisdom turned one group upon the other. Because he understood the Sadducees and the Pharisees despised one another. And so in verses 6 and 7, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees, the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee, of the hope of the resurrection of the dead I'm called into question. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. Although the Pharisees hated Paul, they hated the Sadducees more. And so Paul understood this, that they were bitter enemies. They were enemies with Paul. They hated Paul, though the Pharisees could not resist an opportunity to come against the Sadducees. And so, verse 9, there arose a great cry, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, we find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel hath spoken to him, let us not fight against God. What hypocrisy. In reality, they had arrested Paul on false terms, and now they're saying very piously, what? We find no fault with this man. If an angel or a spirit has spoken to him, then we cannot fight against God. In other words, angels and spirits are sent by God, and to come against an angel or a spiritual being is to fight against God, which is an assault upon the Sadducees. And so, seeing the situation, Paul took advantage and turned them against each other. Now, some say that this was beneath Paul to stoop to such a level as to act in a way to divide the assembly, that he was acting in an unscrupulous manner. Others say that Paul wasn't even acting honestly here because he was not a Pharisee, but he was. I mean, he was a Pharisee. And others say they don't even believe in the resurrection as Paul did, but yet they profess the resurrection of the soul. All Paul did, he was not acting unscrupulously. He was simply, with great wisdom and in marvelous cunning, he turned the body against themselves. Paul simply used sound prudence and took advantage of the situation in order to avoid personal harm. So tonight, I want to simply examine this, the actions of Paul. I want to bring two points, two conclusions that we can glean from this. Because Paul was acting very wisely here, and we should look at what Paul did and gain some insight from it. In essence, Paul is testifying of what Jesus said when he sent forth the 12, and he says, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." We should take the same care. So the first truth that I think we can see here is that no Christian should ever court suffering or martyrdom. It's an important point because throughout history, people have looked at suffering for Christ as an honorable and high calling, and often they would actually begin to court suffering as if there was a merit that accompanied the suffering itself. Now, we have to understand, I've brought this before you many, many times, suffering, persecution, trials is a part of the Christian life. It is absolutely a part of the life in which we live. The Philippians 1:29, "For unto you is given in behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light affliction is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." 2 Timothy 3:12, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." And one more, Acts 14:22, Paul went about confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Christians do suffer. They have often suffered. They suffer in our generation. But we should never, ever seek to suffer for the sake of suffering itself. Sometimes Christians have suffered because of arrogant behavior or because of foolish behavior. And so the Christian must never, ever do anything to purposely risk persecution or suffering. In other words, God expects us to protect our life. And we often, I mean, we can even look at situations in which we consider it a high virtue to place ourselves in dangerous situations, saying that we're doing this for the cause of Christ. We shouldn't necessarily purposely place ourselves in danger. Now, there are some times, for the sake of the gospel and in missionary work, we will enter into dangerous areas. But we always do so with caution, with great prudence. If we're called upon to dishonor Christ by forsaking him, then we suffer. We will never, ever forsake him. We will never, ever stand against his name. We will always stand firm, no matter what the cost. But in every situation in which we can seek peace, every situation in which we can avoid the conflict, we must avoid it. John Dick, Scottish pastor of the 18th century, wrote, "Our Lord has recommended to his disciples enlightened prudence, which knows how to improve favorable opportunities and to avoid danger without a desertion of duty. No man is required to die for religion unless he cannot live but by renouncing and dishonoring it. So we do everything we can to avoid hardship, to avoid suffering, to avoid persecution. God expects us to be wise. And we can see it in the life of Paul. Paul suffered many times, but we also find examples where Paul would avoid persecution if he could. This is one of those examples. Paul could have played the part of a martyr. He could have needlessly placed himself in danger, but he did not. He never ran from danger. I mean, he's the one that went to Jerusalem when the brethren were warning him not to. For the sake of the gospel, he was willing to suffer. But that did not mean that he purposely set out to suffer if it was at all avoidable. We can also find in Acts 9 that Paul wisely fled for his safety. Acts 9:23, we read, "And after that, many days were fulfilled. The Jews took counsel to kill him. But their laying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night, let him down by the wall in a basket." That's what you call prudence. Paul could have sat there and allowed himself to be caught. He could have said, "I am willing for the sake of Christ to suffer." But he fled by night in a basket. He ran. You might say, well, that was the cowardly thing to do. No, it was the wise thing to do. Paul did that which was wise. God expects us to be wise. And so now as he stands before the Sanhedrin, he shrewdly uses the prejudices of his judges to his advantage. Because he knew, I am not going to receive justice at this court. They are not going to give me an opportunity to speak. And so with wisdom and prudence, he left and he fled and escaped the danger at hand. God also expects us to be wise. For example, it's absolutely foolish to send untrained missionaries into a dangerous area. That's just foolishness. We should be wiser than that. It happens in our generation. We hear of individuals that unwisely go into dangerous areas and they bring great harm upon themselves. God expects us to be wise. It would be foolish for us as a congregation to send two women by themselves into a bad neighborhood to go door to door. That's absolutely foolish. You might say, well, no, that's not foolish. They are doing the work of the gospel. They're bringing the gospel to the lost. They're willing to take risks for the sake of the gospel. No, that's foolishness. We must be wise and cautious. Speaking the gospel to someone who is openly hateful and vindictive is an act of foolishness. It is an act in which it will bear little fruit, in which it would be best for us to remain silent rather than entering into such a conversation. Matthew 7:6, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again and rend you." Well, this requires much wisdom. There are times that we will speak to someone that may not be open to the gospel. After all, the foolishness of preaching is always rejected of them that believe not. Preaching will always be foolishness unto them. But it takes great wisdom. Sometimes we will speak. Other times we shake the dust off of our feet and we go to the next person. And we need to understand when it's wise and when it's not. And it is absolutely foolishness to continue to butt heads with someone who is belligerent against the gospel. It is far better to turn, walk away, and look for another opportunity another day. Matthew Henry wrote, "Our zeal against sin must be guided by discretion, and we must not go about to give instruction, counsels, and rebukes, much less comforts, to hardened scorners to whom it will certainly do no good, but who will be exasperated and enraged at us. Throw a pearl to swine, and he will resent you as if you threw a stone at him. Reproofs will be called reproaches. Therefore, give not to dogs and swine holy things." You see how it takes wisdom. We have to be very wise with every group that we come to. We need to exercise great wisdom God has called us forth to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. We live in a wicked and godless world. We live in a dangerous world, dangerous situations all around us. And as the people of God, the wise people of God, we carefully select our battles. We carefully select when and where we speak, how we speak. We carefully choose our battles. We carefully know when to stop with the gospel, when to proceed on. We judge every situation, and we do so with great wisdom. We never, ever purposely place ourselves in danger as if there's some kind of honor in doing so. Paul had already seen that speaking before this group was a fool's folly. It was time for him to make his exit, if at all possible. Now again, others would look at Paul and condemn him. I mean, he's standing before the Sanhedrin. There are Romans there. Why not take every opportunity to speak the gospel? He might be able to share Christ and someone might be saved. No. Paul knew that this was the time to leave, and he took the opportunity. The opportunity presented itself, and he fled. What about the time when Paul was about to be scourged by the Roman officials? Why not take the suffering, Paul? Suffer for the cause of Christ. Paul says, "Do you not know that it's unlawful to scourge a Roman citizen?" Well, Paul did not needlessly suffer. There were times he was beaten. There were times he was stoned. There were times that he suffered greatly. But he never, ever suffered needlessly. When there was an opportunity to escape, he escaped. He was wise, and we must be wise. The second thing we can see here in this passage is that a Christian's life in this world should be resourceful. In other words, we should be wise as serpents. Now, there are times when we should make allegiances with the people in this world for the sake of certain causes. There are some times we should seek common ground with other believers of which we do not always agree. Now, we all know people that do not embrace our theology, people that do not agree with us in every point of theology. And we do not agree with them on every point of theology. Then there's many things that we cannot cooperate with them on. We would have a very difficult time worshiping with them. We would have difficult times doing church with them. And, you know, there may be areas of disagreement such as in, you know, the way we approach worship. Do they approach it according to the regulative principle, or are they including elements according to their wisdom and their imagination? Things that would make our common worship very difficult. And it would even possibly be difficult at times to do common work in the gospel with them. Their approach with the gospel may be different. It may be difficult to go door to door with someone who doesn't have the same theological persuasion that we do. And so I'm not saying that we make allegiances with them on every ground, but we can find common ground together. In other words, we do share the same love for the Savior if we are truly believers. We can share the same love for the Savior. And so when we gather together at the workplace or at school or with a neighbor, we can find common ground in the love of Christ, and we can share together in the love of Christ, and we can work towards the common edification and building of one another. Sometimes we're willing to give up our rights for the sake of a brother, which is exactly what Paul did when he came into Jerusalem. He gave up his rights in order to try to make peace with these brothers. And there are many things that we can do with brothers and sisters in Christ, working together in the community. And so there are times that we find common ground. We are resourceful. We try to reach out. And let me add another point. And there are times that we find common ground even with lost people. In other words, there are certain things that we can find agreement with, even with lost people. That's what Paul's doing here. He's with these lost Pharisees and these lost Sadducees, and he sees an opportunity to take advantage of a common agreement with the Pharisees, though not a perfect agreement. The Pharisees do not profess Christ, and they don't even have a proper understanding of the resurrection. But still, Paul took an advantage of finding some point of common ground for his own interest. Well, do not all people, lost people and Christians alike, share some common interest, such as a love for peace, a love for liberty and justice? Do we not share those common grounds? And do we not find some lost people that even share some of our values? Are there lost people that have a high view of marriage? They support traditional marriage? Are there lost people that do that? If we find lost people that support traditional marriage, can we not work together with them for the advancement of traditional marriage? Or are there not lost people that are pro-life? And can we not work together with lost people to promote the cause of the pro-life agenda? Well, surely we can. We take advantage with wisdom and prudence to seek to find common ground, even with unbelievers. We can work together to achieve some common goals, which means we need to be wise and resourceful, which is what Jesus says again, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." We can find common ground. It doesn't mean we ever compromise. It doesn't mean with other believers that we're willing to throw aside the things we know to be true. I was talking to a brother not long ago. He was telling me that ultimately we should seek to submit to church authority. And yes, we should. You all know that I have a high view of church authority. But we never submit to church authority on areas in which we know the doctrine to be wrong. So if you were part of a Presbyterian church or a Dutch Reformed church, you could not submit to their understanding of baptism. You could not submit, you couldn't submit your children to their understanding of baptism. Even though if you had placed yourself under the authority of this local church, you could not submit to the authority of that which you know is wrong. So though we try to find common ground with believers, we do not forsake the things we know to be true. We continue to stand upon those things that we know to be right, and we do not compromise. And then with unbelievers, yes, we try to find common ground where we can. We seek to try to find a sense in which we can work together. But we never enter into a close cooperation with them. The Bible makes it clear that we must stand separate and apart. 2 Corinthians 6:17, "Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you." Or James 4:4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So the Bible teaches us that we must live in this pagan world. We're here, and we're very close with the people in this pagan world. Do any of you work with lost people? Men, you work with any lost people? Samuel, do you go to school with any lost people? They're all around us. Any of you have neighbors that are lost? Family members that are lost? Lost people are all around us. In fact, there are a lot more lost people around us than believers. Lost people are all around us. We are in close contact with unbelievers every day. But we must stand apart from them. Now, I say that cautiously. We must stand apart in the sense that we do not build close relationships with them. In other words, we do not become entwined with them in business dealings in which we might be led to compromise. We obviously would not marry an unbeliever. We do not enter into close partnerships, close covenant relationships with unbelievers. But we do enter into relationships with them. And we should try to build relationships with lost people. You see how wise we have to be? We cannot become closely related to unbelievers. But on the other hand, we must build relationships with unbelievers. You see how fine a line we walk. No close relationships. They do not become your bosom pals. Your best friends must not be lost people. You must never enter into close dealings with a lost person. But on the other hand, you should be about building relationships with lost people. Does that sound like a contradiction? No. It is possible for us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It is possible for us to not be closely entwined with unbelievers. But at the same time, we can build their trust. We can build their confidence. We can enter into close enough relationships to which we can bring them the gospel. And that's what we must do. We must bring the gospel. So that means that you may invite your neighbors into your home. You may have a neighborhood get-together in your home. Pat and I have considered having a neighborhood, open up our house, have an open house, invite everyone in our neighborhood into our home. And you say, well, no, you can't do that. That's friendship with the world. No, that's contact with the world, because we must bring the gospel to them. So that requires wisdom. How close can you get? You want to build a relationship. You've got your next door neighbor. You cannot allow him to be your close bosom pal. He hates Christ. You love Christ. How can you build a close relationship with someone who despises the one that you love? Husbands, could you be good friends with your next door neighbor who absolutely hates your wife, speaks bad against her all the time? Ladies, could you be friends with someone who despises your husband, speaks against him, ridicules him continually? You could not. We are not interested in entering into a close relationship with someone that hates and despises Christ. But yet we must enter into close enough relationships to where they trust us, they know us, they're comfortable around us, and we can bring the gospel of Christ to them. Because usually there are times that you can bring the gospel to complete stranger. I was with a guy at the airport last week, really quite impressive. We're sitting there carrying on a conversation. Pat's on one side of me, this man's on the other side. And I didn't even notice that between Pat and I there was a set of airline tickets. Someone had left the airline tickets behind. Well, here comes a man, and he's relieved. Oh, my goodness, I was afraid the airline tickets were gone. I didn't know for sure where I'd left them. I am so lucky I found them. The guy said, no, sir, you weren't lucky. You were blessed. Yeah, I was, but I was really lucky I found the tickets. No, you were led here by God. God leads us. He leads men to Christ. Do you know Christ? The guy says, I know Christ. He says, but do you know Christ as your Savior? I'm Catholic. And the guy says, well, it's fine that you're Catholic, but there are many Baptists going to hell and many Catholics going to hell. If a Catholic is all you are, then you are without Christ. And you see how naturally the flow went. There are times that you'll have such an opportunity to share Christ with an absolute stranger. Though the individual walked away, as you know, very quick, you could tell he's very uncomfortable. Interesting, the young lady sitting in front of us that looked like she was completely out of the picture, she was listening to every word intently. So you never know exactly who you're talking to either when you share the gospel. But how much more effective, the person you know by name, your next door neighbor, the person that works next to you, the person that delivers your mail to you every day. There are people we come in contact with all the time. Your pediatrician, you know, your doctor, your beautician or barber, people that you're with all the time that you know by name. They know your name. How much more effective can you share with them? Do you know Christ? And so our whole life is filled with making decisions and being wise and being cautious and being prudent and building relationships and being in a on a first-name basis with people, because then they are more likely to hear you. If you approach a complete stranger on the street and you say, "Could I invite you to our church? I would love to have you come and worship with us at our church. Let me give you one of these little cards here that has the times of our services. I really want to invite you to church." They're going to go, "Okay, thank you." Or they might reject you more openly. But they're probably not going to come. But you go to your next door neighbor, your barber, hairdresser, someone you know, someone that knows you, someone your children plays with, someone that you can actually invite into your home and drink coffee with, someone that you actually know and they know you, and you invite them to worship, and they might just come if you take the time to build the relationship with them. And so we should set our lives and try to adapt ourselves to trying to build relationships with people, trying to place ourselves in situations with lost people so that we meet more people, we're in contact with more people, we're on a first-name basis with more people, and then we can use that as an opportunity to share Christ with more people. It takes wisdom. But you have to be cautious. You have to be prudent. It's a dangerous world that we live in. And so you always have to be cautious in a dangerous world. James Montgomery Boyce said, "The world is a dangerous place, and Christians are vulnerable like sheep among wolves. Yet in spite of the danger, they are to remain sheep. It's always a problem when ministers of the gospel resort to power or savage behavior to accomplish spiritual ends, for then they act like wolves themselves. We cannot forget that we are sent not to overpower the wolves or destroy them, but convert them." And so we're among wolves all the time. I'm serious. Dangerous wolves. They look like regular people, look just like you. They are dangerous, ravening wolves. You have to be careful. You need to be among them. You don't want to overpower them or destroy them. You want to convert them, which means it takes great wisdom. And we have to be about exercising that wisdom very cautiously. And so Paul's behavior here is simply a manifestation of our Lord's words. "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." That's exactly what he was doing. He was in the midst of a terrible body of wolves. He was the only sheep there, completely surrounded by wolves. He was about to be devoured by these wolves. He turned them upon themselves. He took advantage. Now, if he would have had the opportunity, he would have shared the gospel with them. He did that over and over. He had already stood. He stood on the steps of the Roman prison. And he preached. He took every opportunity. But this wasn't the opportunity. He was wise as a serpent. We also must be harmless as doves. A dove is a symbol of peace. And we must be peacemakers anytime we can. That's the reason if you are standing before someone that's belligerent against the gospel, will not hear the gospel, walk away. Be at peace as much as lies within you. Romans 12:18, "If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men." Christ forever serves as our example. He overpowered them with his wisdom. Matthew 22:46, and no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Overpowered them with his wisdom. But on the other hand, he amazed them with his meekness. Matthew 27:12, and when he was accused of the chief priest and the elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Jesus was full of wisdom and at the same time full of meekness. And he knew just how to manifest it at the right time. Sometimes he would speak and speak with infinite wisdom. They were amazed. Sometimes he did not speak, and he stood before them with meekness, and they were amazed. As people look upon us, we must be absolutely wise, knowing when to speak and when not to speak, with absolute wisdom, and at the same time, with absolute meekness. We're not going to argue someone into the kingdom. We don't persuade men through skillful uses of argumentation. We simply bring them the Word of God, and we do it with meekness, long-suffering, patience, and love. That's the means of the gospel. So all we're seeing with Paul in this situation, he was not acting unscrupulously. He was not playing the part of a coward. He was not running away from an opportunity to preach the gospel. He was acting with perfect wisdom, knowing the opportunity had ceased. This was not a time to preach. This was a time to run. You need to know when the time to preach is there and when it's time to run. And there's nothing wrong with running. It's good wisdom. Know when to run, know when to stand, know when to preach, know when to be silent. These things take wisdom. Pray that God will give us the wisdom to know what to speak and when to speak it and how to speak it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for these words that you continue to press upon us with wisdom. Father, help us to heed them. Father, so often we run forth as a bull in a china shop without discretion, without wisdom. And when they turn upon us, we pat ourselves on the back, congratulating ourselves that it's good to suffer for the cause of Christ. But Father, many times we bring it upon ourselves by our own lack of wisdom, our arrogance. Father, help us to know when to walk away, when to speak, when not to cast our pearls before swine, when to continue steadfastly bringing the gospel to the lost. Father, give us wisdom. There's much to do and so many lost people out there. Father, give us wisdom. May we be prudent. May we be cautious as sheep among wolves. And Father, help us to stand before them with love and meekness. Father, give us wisdom. May we go in the person of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.